Vaciate ogni speranza, voi c'intrate. Vaciate ogni speranza, voi c'intrate. This ominous statement is a line of poetry from an epic poem written by a 14th century Italian poet named Dante Alighieri. The title of the poem is The Divine Comedy, and this line of poetry is quoted from the first part of that poem titled Inferno. This part of the poem describes a fictional journey by Dante through hell. His guide is the ancient Roman poet Virgil. As they begin their journey, Dante sees a large sign posted above the gates of hell. The sign reads, Lasciate ogni speranza, voi c'intrate, which translates into English, Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. The part of the Bible we are going to study today tells us that it is possible for a professing Christian to sin in such a way that it is impossible for him or her to be saved, in which there is no hope. Now, please notice I said professing Christian. I did not say a true Christian. Anyone, Christian or not, who commits such a sin as we're going to talk about today has abandoned all hope of salvation. This truth in itself should send shockwaves through our souls. However, God has given us this part of the Bible as the most serious warning possible so that we will take the preaching and teaching and study of the Bible seriously as the most serious thing in our lives, even as professing Christians, and so that we will look at our own lives and examine ourselves to make sure that we truly are Christian. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 9. The part of the Bible we're going to study today is Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 12. But we're going to start reading at verse 9 in chapter 5 in order to get some helpful background information. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, we read, And having been perfected, he, that is Jesus Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the big point that God makes in these verses is that if you do not grow in your knowledge of Christ and in spiritual grace, you are in danger of rejecting Christ and going to hell. That is the central theme or idea of the sermon today. If you do not grow in your knowledge of Christ and in spiritual grace, you are in danger of rejecting Christ and going to hell. The writer presents four truths related to this startling solitary conclusion. We will look at each one of these closely this morning. The first truth we discover is that growth in knowledge of Christ and spiritual grace provides evidence that you are really a Christian. Growth in knowledge of Christ and spiritual grace provides evidence that you are really a Christian. In chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 9, which we have already studied, the writer has been talking about Jesus Christ being our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Here in chapter 5, verse 11, the writer tells these Hebrew Christians that he has much to tell them about Melchizedek, that this priest Melchizedek and the fact that Christ is in the same order as Melchizedek is a critically important doctrine of Scripture. But it's going to be hard to explain, is what he says, because they are intellectually sluggish or dull of hearing. Then, in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he chastises them because they have not been growing in knowledge and grace of God. And in fact, this is the author's major complaint about them in the book of Hebrews, and it is the reason why he has written this book, because they have not been growing in knowledge of Christ and in grace, and as a result of that, some of them are in danger of turning back to the Jewish religion and rejecting their faith in Christ. He compares them to infants who are fed only milk. He says they are spiritually immature and need to be taught the basics of the Word of God again. And he says that they are unskilled in the Word of righteousness, which means they cannot clearly communicate the great truths of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. They don't know how to talk about those things adequately. In verse 14, he tells us that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, the remedy or cure for their condition is for them to actively use their intellect to gain a constantly growing knowledge about the person, life, and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and greater and greater knowledge and experience of the Word of God and of the grace of God that He has displayed in the world throughout history and that He continues to display in them by teaching them who He is and what He's done and the glory of it. Only by applying our intellect vigorously to such teaching can we grow in knowledge and grace and come to be able to discern what he says is good and evil. And here, this phrase good and evil means the difference between true and false teaching. They are exactly like the professing Christians the Apostle Paul chastises in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where the Apostle writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are not able, for you are still carnal." Did you hear that? The Apostle Paul says that he could not speak to them as to spiritual people, and that they are carnal and behaving like mere men, not Christians at all. That's how they're acting, he says. You see, if a baby remained a baby and just lived on milk and did not grow, did not stop being a baby, and did not grow and eat solid food, he would not be a human being at all, because such growth and maturity characterizes human life. That's the reason for the analogy that the writer makes here. Spiritual growth in knowledge and grace of God characterizes the Christian life. Here in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, then, the writer interrupts his discussion of Jesus Christ as high priest. And keep in mind what we studied in the last message, and that is that we have a high priest who is Jesus Christ, and that 7 of the 13 chapters of Hebrews are focused on teaching us what it means that Jesus is our high priest. So that is the central thrust of his teaching. But he interrupts that in order to confront these Christians, these professing Christians, with the truth of their terrible and dangerous spiritual condition. He wants to get their attention so that he can give them a devastatingly serious warning and then continue teaching them the critically important truth about the meaning of Jesus Christ as a high priest. So the next thing he says is that he is not going to keep feeding them milk. Look at chapter 6. Here in chapter 6, he changes direction. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he writes, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." In other words, he's not going to spend any more time teaching them the basic things about Christianity. But he writes, "Let us go on to perfection." Now, he does not mean sinlessness. He means maturity, or growing up spiritually, becoming more and more fully grown. The Greek word translated perfection is a form of the same word that is translated of full age in chapter 5, verse 14. It's exactly the same word, a slightly different form of it. In verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 6, he states that he is not going to lay again the foundation of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Then he lists these 6 doctrines that constitute what is most probably in the church at that time, the basic things that were taught before baptism. Notice that the list does not include the Lord's Supper, which is a teaching that logically follows baptism. So let's look briefly at these 6 things the writer identifies as the elementary principles of Christ. Repentance from dead works simply means repentance from the old life full of sin. Faith toward God means trusting in God through faith in Christ, who is the only way to God. The best understanding of the doctrine of baptisms that he talks about is that the writer is referring to the number of different baptisms with which the early Jewish Christians would have been familiar. Such baptisms included the Jewish baptism of converts, the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, and possibly even the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But most definitely, his emphasis here is on the baptism of the believer. In the early church, the laying on of hands was related to baptism and to receiving the Holy Spirit and to receiving gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was related to healing and to ordination of pastors and deacons. In this context, the writer is most logically talking about laying on of hands in relation to baptism and the receiving of spiritual gifts. Of course, resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment mean the events promised by God as the ultimate fulfillment of his purpose in creation. These are the basic truths of the Christian faith that these Hebrew Christians received at the time of their conversion. The writer tells them they do not appear to have grown in knowledge and grace beyond these basic teachings. They are like many people in many of our churches throughout the United States that about all they know of Christianity is that Jesus died for my sins and I asked him into my heart and was baptized. So the first truth we discover then is that growth in knowledge of Christ and spiritual grace provides evidence that your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is real. The second truth we discover in this part of the Bible is that if a Christian does not grow in knowledge of Christ and spiritual grace, he is in danger of denying his faith in Jesus Christ. That's the second point. If a Christian does not grow in knowledge of Christ and spiritual grace, he is in danger of denying his or her faith in Jesus Christ. This is the reason that God provides this extremely serious warning for professing Christians in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6, where we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Notice that in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, the writer chastises them for being dull of hearing and spiritually immature and tells them they need solid food or greater knowledge of the things of God. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he says he is not going to continue discussing the elementary things of Christ, but he is going to go on to perfection or spiritual maturity in his teaching by the things that he's going to teach them. Now he begins verse 4 with the word "for," F-O-R, "for," which means because or for that reason, as it is used here. So the writer is saying, you are spiritually immature. You have not been growing in knowledge of God and the grace of God. Therefore, I am going to teach you things you need to know in order to grow up spiritually. And I am going to give you the most extreme warning in order to make you see how important it is that you do grow up spiritually. Now, obviously, this is a serious warning. However, before we talk about the warning, we need to understand who these verses are describing. Who are the people the writer describes? It sounds like the writer is talking about true Christians, but we know that is not the case, because in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Clearly, whoever Jesus has given eternal life, whoever he has really saved, made born again, granted faith and repentance, can never sin in such a way that they could not repent and would lose their salvation. Therefore, we need to understand who these verses describe. And as we begin thinking about that, notice that these verses do not assign to these persons regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption, or anything else that uniquely accompanies salvation. Now, the writer describes five characteristics of the professing Christians he is talking about. The first characteristic is that they were once enlightened. While enlightenment was identified with baptism by many of the early church fathers, throughout the Bible, the concept of enlightenment is used to communicate an internal activity or work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some theologians and commentators who believe that enlightenment always means salvation. And if it meant that, then this text would mean you could lose your salvation. As just a side note, Hebrews is a very complicated text for me. It may be easy for you, but it's very complicated for me. And I use about 10 commentators, and I've learned in looking at these commentators and reading them that you have to be careful because there are a variety of opinions about what various texts mean. Well, some of the early fathers believed that it was talking about baptism, and some theologians still believe that enlightenment means actually salvation. However, as it is used here, it means to be taught the gospel and to have a spiritual impression of the light of the truth of God in Christ left on our minds by the Holy Spirit. Now notice I did not say regeneration, I said impression. Before hearing the truth about Jesus Christ, these people were in complete spiritual darkness. After hearing the truth about Jesus, they were granted the privilege of seeing life and the world in the light of that truth of Christ. Now, such enlightenment can differ greatly in degree and effect depending on what they were taught, who taught them, and their capacity to understand. Although this knowledge may result in a degree of moral obedience, it does not result in a fundamental change of mind and will, or in a love of God, or love of the truth of salvation, or a true love for the church. This enlightenment results from a special operation of the Holy Spirit that is not regeneration, doesn't make a person born again, but nevertheless results in the conviction of sin and the conviction of the truth about the person and work of Christ. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit was sent into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That does not mean that he was sent into the world to save every person, but to convict the world of sin. And there is a special operation of the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin without saving. The second characteristic is that the people the writer is talking about tasted the heavenly gift. Now, there are a number of interpretations of what this phrase means also. It certainly means a gift from heaven. The clearest understanding of this gift is that it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily the Holy Spirit himself living in a person, but frequently a special operation of the Holy Spirit in that person. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The gift of the Holy Spirit from heaven gave the apostles power to preach the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ throughout the world and to establish his church and the true worship of God in spirit and in truth. Now, taste does not mean to make a full meal out of something or to make a particular food item your primary source of nutrition. Taste, especially in this context, means to sample or experience to some degree. Therefore, the people described here experienced in a limited way the presence and power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven into the world as he caused the truth of Christ to spread rapidly, as he established the church, and as he completely renovated the worship of God by his people. Keep in mind, prior to this, the worship of God was confined to the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. The Holy Spirit comes and completely renovates, changes the worship of God. So these people tasted some of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. It was evident. This tasting would necessarily be done in the context of involvement and membership in local churches. John Owen writes that they would taste of the word in its truth, but not in its power. Of the worship of the church in its outward order, but not its inward beauty. And of the gifts of the church, but not its graces. The third characteristic is that they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. We have to realize that all the privileges experienced by these persons described in these verses are provided by the Holy Spirit. Now, this may be a hard concept for us to get our minds around, because when the Bible says they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, we think that means they're saved. And that's not what the Bible is saying here. All of the things they had the privilege of experiencing were gifts or presented or operations provided by the Holy Spirit. These persons are not partakers of the Holy Spirit through regeneration or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are partakers by the special operations of the Holy Spirit, such as enlightenment, the heavenly gift, the good word of God. You can come to church every Sunday, listen to the word of God being preached, that being provided to you by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the pastors, and still not be saved. They were partakers by the experience of the powers of the age to come, as they experience all of these things in the context of the local church. The fourth characteristic the writer mentions is that they have tasted the good word of God. This means they had some experience in hearing the word of God preached from the scriptures, and especially the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So the good word of God is the word spoken, and that word works effectively only in those who have been born again and who believe. But that word can also work in a limited way in those who are not truly born again. They can realize the truth of the goodness of God without actually understanding or experiencing its power, or knowing how that goodness affects them, how it affects the world, or what it reveals about God Himself. Finally, the fifth characteristic of these professing Christians is that they have tasted the powers of the age to come. These powers are the miraculous signs that confirm the truth of the gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 3 and 4, the writer told us, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." These people had witnessed these powers. In fact, some of them may have actually experienced the gift of tongues or have been given the power to heal. And I can hear you asking the same question that I ask. How is this possible that the Holy Spirit would give these people power to heal and they wouldn't be saved? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. There, the Bible tells us about Jesus sending out his 12 disciples. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons." Now notice that in verse 5, we are told that these 12 Jesus sent out. Do you know what that means? That means that Judas was included. And look at all the miracles Jesus commands Judas to perform. And when they returned, they came back praising God because that's exactly what they had been doing. Even the demons obeyed them. You see, there are special operations of the Holy Spirit that dramatically display the Holy Spirit's power, but can be applied to a person without the Holy Spirit making that person born again. And the Holy Spirit of God does that for His purposes. These people who fall away and cannot be renewed to repentance are characterized by these five things, which means they are not true believers. They're not really Christian. They have experienced significant effects of special operations of the Holy Spirit, but they have not been born again. They have not been given saving faith in Jesus Christ or granted true repentance. They have not been justified, forgiven, and adopted as sons and daughters of God. They do not grow in their knowledge of God and in the grace of God. About all they can tell you about the Bible and Jesus is what they heard when they made a profession of faith, or before they made a profession of faith. However, their knowledge and experience of Jesus Christ, of His church, and of the truth of the work and power of the Holy Spirit is more than a shallow intellectual or emotional profession or experience of some of the most basic truths about sin and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. And let me repeat that. Their profession, their knowledge, their experience of the work of the Holy Spirit is more than simply a shallow experience of that. These people have experienced real conviction of sin, real conviction of the truth of the person and work of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. They have not experienced the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit making them new creations and freeing them from slavery to sin, or filling them truly with the love of God, love of His people, and the love of His church. So the first two things we discover in this part of the Bible are, number one, that growth in knowledge of Christ and spiritual grace provides evidence that your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is real. Number two, point two, that if a Christian does not grow in knowledge of Christ and spiritual grace, he is in danger of denying his faith in Jesus Christ. If a professing Christian does not grow in those things, he is in danger of denying his faith. Now, the third truth we find in these verses is that if a professing Christian is characterized by these five things and rejects Christ and denies his faith, it is impossible to renew him to repentance. If a professing Christian is characterized by these five things and rejects Christ and denies his faith, it is impossible to renew him to repentance. A person who professes faith in Christ and then denies his faith is called an apostate. And apostasy is very real. Now, do not miss the drastic severity of this warning. These three verses tell us that if someone who is a professing Christian and is characterized by these five things, rejects Christ and denies his or her faith, it is impossible for that person to be saved. This warning is so serious that I want to repeat it again. If someone who is a professing Christian and is characterized by these five things rejects Christ and denies his faith, it is impossible for that person to be saved. Let's look at verses 4 and 6 again. Verse 4 and then 6 immediately following. For it is impossible for those who possess these characteristics, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, if they cannot be brought to repentance, they cannot be saved. There are three different understandings of what this part of the Bible means. Some of the early church fathers believed that this meant baptism. Since baptism was a once-in-a-lifetime sacrament, and they thought that it washed away original sin, and the baptism itself gave new spiritual life to a person, they thought that baptism and its result could not be repeated. Other theologians thought that the writer was speaking hypothetically. In other words, saying, if a real Christian could actually deny his faith, it would be impossible to bring him back to repentance. But since that is not possible, such a circumstance would not occur. The third understanding is that it is impossible for such a person to repent and really be saved because they have committed the eternal or unforgivable sin. And there is such a sin. The Bible teaches us there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. Look at the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 10. Luke, chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What Jesus means is that anyone who says that the work of the Holy Spirit is really the work of the devil will not be forgiven. This sin is the denial of the work and existence of the Holy Spirit, even in the face of the knowledge of the truth of the Holy Spirit's existence and work. You see, the Pharisees had said that Jesus performed miracles by the power of the devil, even though they saw the overwhelming evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in the miracles he performed. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle John is talking about this sin when he writes, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. These five things described here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 must characterize this unforgivable sin because that is the only reason a person cannot repent and be forgiven. The theologian Louis Burkhoff describes this sin so thoroughly that I can communicate what he says only by quoting him. I don't like to use long quotes to communicate profound things. I prefer to try to explain them myself. But in this case, Burkhoff simply can't be imitated or improved upon. Burkhoff writes, it is evidently a sin committed during the present life which makes conversion and pardon impossible. The sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejecting and slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the prince of darkness. It presupposes objectively a revelation of the grace of God in Christ, that is, to the person, and a powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, on that person, and subjectively, and illumination and intellectual conviction so strong and powerful in that person as to make an honest denial of the truth practically impossible, or impossible, to make an honest denial of the truth impossible. And then the sin itself consists not in doubting the truth, nor in a simple denial of it, but in a contradiction of it that goes contrary to the conviction of the mind, to the illumination of the conscience, and even to the verdict of the heart. You hear that? Burkhoff saying that this unforgivable sin is a sin in which the person knows the truth and knows it in his mind, knows it in his will, has an apprehension of it in his heart, yet willfully denies it. In committing that sin willfully, maliciously, and intentionally, Burkhoff writes, he attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan. It is nothing less than a decided slandering of the Holy Spirit, an audacious declaration that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the abyss or hell, that the truth is the lie, and that Christ is Satan. It is not so much a sin against the person of the Holy Spirit as a sin against his official work in revealing both objectively and subjectively the grace and glory of God in Christ. You see, this unforgivable sin is not something people commit just because they have made a profession of faith in Christ and have been baptized and have been church members and then gotten caught up in the lies of the world, have come to doubt the truth of the Bible, and have denied their faith in Christ and have gone back to their old life. Certainly that's an indication that they were not born again in the first place. But that is not the unforgivable sin. It is one that results from a person who has experienced quite substantially special operations of the Holy Spirit, as described in our text today. As the theologian Philip Hughes writes, this is not the sin of those who are ignorant and wayward, who the writer mentions in chapter 5, verse 2. This sin is committed only by those who are convinced intellectually of the truth and convicted in their conscience of the truth, but who have such hatred for God and for Christ that they declare that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Satan and that Christ himself is Satan. Verse 6 tells us that it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In other words, by rejecting Christ, they are doing exactly what the Jews and the Romans did when they crucified Jesus. They are denying that he is the Son of God, the Savior who takes away the sin of the world. And they are declaring that the crucifixion of Jesus was the right thing to do, that it was justice. By denying their faith in Christ, they are telling the world that Jesus was a fraud and showing that they had been duped or fooled into believing something that is not true. Their denial discredits and disgraces and dishonors the Son of God. In verses 7 and 8, the writer gives us a parable to punctuate this severe warning. In the parable, we are told that if the earth receives the blessing of rain and produces useful fruit, God blesses the earth. However, if the earth produces only thorns and briars, God curses it and burns it. If these special operations of the Holy Spirit described in verses 4 through 5 do not produce spiritual growth by the increase in knowledge and grace of a professing Christian, but result in rejection of Christ and cursing the Holy Spirit and Jesus, that person cannot be saved. This parable echoes Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 20, where Jesus says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will know them." So the second and third things we learn are, point number two, that if a Christian does not grow in knowledge of Christ and spiritual grace, he is in danger of denying his faith. And point number three, that if a professing Christian rejects Christ and denies his faith, if these five things characterize him or her, it is impossible to renew him to repentance. Now, the fourth and final thing we learn from this part of the Bible is that each one of us must commit ourselves to growing in the knowledge of grace, the knowledge of Christ and the grace of God. Please keep in mind why the writer is writing this. As we talked about at the very beginning of the message, he's writing this because he says they're dull of hearing, that they're sluggish intellectually in their minds. And then he gives them this dramatic warning. So the final thing that we learn is that each one of us must commit ourselves to growing in the knowledge of Christ and the grace of God. In verses 9 through 12, the writer makes it clear that he is not describing these Hebrew Christians he's writing to as a group. He says he is confident that they, as a group, give evidence of things that accompany salvation by their work and labor of love shown towards God's name, because they have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, he sees fruit in their lives that is in keeping with salvation. These four verses really echo the words of Jesus when he said, "By their fruit you will know them." Verses 9 and 10 appear to be addressed to the group in general. But look at verses 11 and 12, where he writes, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you, each one of you, do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You see, in verse 11, he shifts his focus to desiring that each one of you do not become sluggish. As I said just a moment ago, we must keep in mind that the major thrust or emphasis in this part of the Bible is on a personal warning. The writer obviously has concerns and reasons for those concerns about some of the Christians to whom he is writing. Remember in chapter 3, verse 12, where we find the first part of this warning, where he writes, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, he's not talking about unbelievers outside the church. He's talking about people in the church, professing Christians, members of the church. He's saying, "Beware, unless any one of you have an evil heart of unbelief departing the living God." In other words, the writer calls these Christians and us to commit to growing in the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of the Word of God and the grace of God. The first step in that commitment must be to look at the fruit that we see in our own lives. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves." He's writing to Christians. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." In review, then, this part of the Bible teaches us that if you do not grow in your knowledge of Christ and in spiritual grace, you are in danger of rejecting Christ and going to hell, because growth in knowledge of Christ and spiritual grace provides evidence that your profession of faith in Jesus is real. Because if a Christian does not grow in knowledge of Christ and spiritual grace, he is in danger of denying his faith in Jesus Christ. And because if a professing Christian rejects Christ and denies his faith, it is impossible to renew him to repentance. Therefore, Each one of us must commit ourselves to growing in the knowledge of Christ and the Word of God and the grace of God. So how do we apply what we have learned this morning to our lives? Well, if you are not a Christian, this part of the Bible does not apply directly to you because you have never publicly declared that you believe in Jesus by baptism. You are not a church member, and none of the five characteristics we discussed this morning apply to you. That means there is good news for you. Good news, because you can still repent. You can turn from living for yourself and for your sin and by your own ideas. You can trust that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a man, lived a perfect, sinless, pure, holy life for you in your place. You need a sinless life in order for God to have anything to do with you. How are you going to get it? The only place you can get it is from a man who lived it. And the only man who did that was Jesus Christ. You can trust that Jesus Christ suffered God's punishment of everlasting separation from you because of your sin and guilt when Jesus died on the cross. That's what He did. He took all of God's wrath on Himself. The equivalent of an eternity in hell for you and me is what Jesus suffered on the cross, and He satisfied God's judgment against us. You can trust that God raised Him bodily from the grave and that He went into heaven in His resurrected body where He rules over the whole universe and heaven. Now, there is also an implied warning for you if you're an unbeliever. When you think you have come to believe in Jesus, test yourself. Examine your heart. Has God really given you a desire to live a new life? Is that really your heart, to live a new life? Are you truly, truly, truly sick of sin and living by your own ideas and all of the garbage in the world? Can you say, I surrender everything I am, everything I have, everything I hope to be? I surrender it all to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend, if you are not a Christian, do not wait any longer to ask God to save you and give you a new heart and real faith in Jesus. Ask Him to save you today. Talk with me after the service. Tell me you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian. Or call me or one of the other pastors during the week. We would love to talk with you about what it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, examine yourself. Test yourself. Examine your life. By your fruit, you will know you. Is your life characterized by the growing presence of the fruit of the Spirit? Is your heart full of a desire to know more about the Word of God? To know more about God? Is there this hunger in your heart to be consumed by living for God and knowing Him more and more deeply and more profoundly? Do you have a desire to minister to other Christians? Do you think about and seek ways to show a real love and concern for other Christians? Do you love the church? I'm not saying do you love the preacher. I'm not saying do you love your Bible study class or your singles group, or I'm saying, do you love the church, what Jesus died for, the redeemed, the born again, the spiritual adopted sons and daughters of God gathered together in a local assembly, worshiping God and serving God and working together that the truth of Jesus Christ would spread throughout the world and that He would work in each one of us to show His power and His beauty and His glory as He deals with our sin? And you know what I'm talking about, Christian, because you know how dark and filthy your sin is, like mine, and how we struggle with it. Do you love the church where God encounters you and gives you people to pray for you and help you in that struggle? Do you love them enough to pray for them? Are you committed to the life of the church that Jesus died for and understand it to be the most important institution in the world? Do you encourage other Christians by your faithful attendance in Bible study and worship services? Do you pray for other Christians individually, regularly? Do you support the work of the church financially by giving money generously so that other Christians can benefit from preaching and teaching, so that churches can be planted and so that people can grow up spiritually and continue to grow in the knowledge of God? You see, our purpose as a church isn't simply to enjoy all of these wonderful blessings that we have by the Spirit of God and the grace of God and the work of God in us and among us. Our purpose as a church is to be part of God's great militant army of the church in the world to carry out the work of the kingdom in the world. And that work is for God to gather and save the elect. You know what's going to happen when the last elect person is saved? Jesus is going to come back. And that's going to be good. That's going to be wonderful. That's what we're all waiting for with all of our hearts. Or should be. So what that means for us is that, do we love the church? Do we pray for and support and want God to work in us and other people in the church in such a way as we can be part of planting churches throughout the world to glorify God, worship Him, and save the elect so Jesus can come? Do you practice hospitality towards other Christians? Boy, we fail in this all over the place. Do you practice hospitality towards other Christians? We live in such an alienated society, and that alienation has so affected us, even the best of our Christian hearts, that what we look forward to is getting in our little cave and locking the door and being safe and comfortable. Do you practice hospitality towards other Christians? By the way, hospitality commands are throughout the New Testament. Do you invite them into your home, treat them like special honored guests, and in so doing, allow the Spirit of God to display the grace of Jesus Christ in making you brand new, no longer a part of this alienated world of people who don't want to have anything to do with each other, but part of the work of the kingdom of God in the world, wanting to share the love of Christ with lovely Christians that God has blessed you with, to know them and care for them. Do you have any idea how much that encourages other Christians? A lot. A lot. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you, God, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We truly thank you and worship you today for this great, grand privilege of worshiping you, gathering together, being called together by your Holy Spirit today in this place to praise you and worship you, to know and feel and experience your Spirit working in us by your Word as we hear it, challenging our thinking, challenging our growth in knowledge of your Word, encouraging us in our faith, deepening our assurance, expanding our love for you. Thank you, God. Father, we thank you for this horrific warning. We ask, God, that you would use it to call every professing Christian, and especially those who really haven't been born again, to examine their lives and to beg you for the assurance and the fruit in their lives of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.